Turn to Mark chapter 7 again. Just a word of note. Someone mentioned last week that it looked like I had planned my sermon around them. Certainly you're very important to me, just not that important. I do my best to choose a passage of scripture that I'm going to pursue, a book, and then I start in that book and work my way through it. And since about the first of the year, we've been in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. And even though we haven't covered a lot of verses, we've covered a big portion of his ministry. There is some speculation. I would tend to say that his ministry was approximately 3 years. Tom would say it's closer to 2, and so if you want to be wrong, talk to Tom, and he'll explain how we come to that conclusion. But there is some speculation how many Passovers there were, and so there is some question about that. But the big portion of his ministry has been among the Jews. His primary ministry we have seen in Galilee has been in the Capernaum area and across the lake back and forth. We've seen that repeatedly, him going across and back and forth on the lake. If I was a disciple at this point in time, the next time he said, get in the boat and go across, I'd say, no, I think I'll walk around. But needless to say, he'd been across this lake a few times. And oftentimes when they talk about that first part of his ministry, it's called the year of popularity, because he was so popular. No matter where he went in Capernaum, he was surrounded by people. We've seen in houses he's been to try to preach that it was so crowded people couldn't get inside. Even his family couldn't get in there when he was there. So he was popular during this period of time. A shift happens at this point in time in his ministry. Now, you can read commentators, and they will tell you all kinds of reasons why this shift takes place. The truth is none of us know why this shift takes place, because the scripture doesn't tell us why. We can do a little speculating if we want to, but needless to say, he shifts here. In fact, you probably won't have it in the back of your Bible. You know how I always point you to those maps in the back? This map won't be there in all likelihood, but if you'll go online somewhere and look up a reference to his Gentile ministry, his ministry kind of shifts at this point in time, and he goes to an area that is primarily Gentile rather than Jewish. How well so far had the Jews responded? You wouldn't call him high in their list at this point in time of popularity, unless you were counting the fact that they wanted to kill him. Then he might be high on that list. But it wasn't popular in the sense that people responded to the kingdom message. He was popular as far as miracles were concerned, because you had someone sick. I mean, where are you going to go? Strong or Park Ridge? You're going to go to Jesus, because obviously he had the power here. We're in chapter 7 and verses 24 to 30 here. And so if you'll look at that section with me. He arose from the region he was at right now, and he goes to a region of two names are given in my Bible. Your Bible may only have Tyre and not Sidon. Is that true with some of your Bibles that you have? Okay, if your Bible omits Sidon, that's okay. It's not going to hurt anything. They're basically in the same region of the Middle East there, and they're northwest of his present position. And they were not Jewish campsites. Logistically, these were Gentile regions. And if you go in the Old Testament, Tyre was important only in the sense that Solomon made an agreement with the kingdom of Tyre for help in the building of the temple. Tyre comes up a couple times in prophecy that it's going to be blessed one day along with the coming Messiah. But historically, Alexander the Great made it popular or important because it was castle itself was on like a little island outside the coast, and he built a bridge to defeat it. And there's kind of been movies about that. But needless to say, it was significant in that it was a port city. It was significant, too, because at this point in time, Jesus kind of changed his ministry a little bit. And some have suggested he needed rest, or some suggested he needed to teach his disciples and needed some privacy for that. Whatever the reason is, he goes to this Gentile city. Now, go back with me just a moment. The Pharisees and scribes had come, remember, and had confronted Jesus. What was their core objection to Jesus and his disciples? Yeah, but for what reason? What was the issue that was needed to be taken care of? Need to be clean because they had been defiled. Remember that? And so they needed to have some kind of ritualistic cleaning in order to take care of the defilement. Jesus made it clear, no spiritual defilement is ever going to be taken care of by just cleaning your hands in a certain way. The issue is always the issue of what? Issue of the heart, remember? Okay? So in other words, don't have contact with things that would defile you. Can you think of one thing that would defile a Jew? Can you name one? Touching a dead body. Eating pork. Unclean, diseased. Yeah, touching Gentiles. If you go to the marketplace, and who's selling in the marketplace? Gentiles. So if you go to the marketplace and you're buying things from Gentiles people, what's your problem now when you get home? Yeah, you're a defiled person and you better do something to clean it up, right? So Jesus had this huge conflict with defilement. Got that? So where does he go after this huge conflict of defilement? He goes to the Gentiles. I think that's kind of fitting, don't you think? So he goes to the Gentile area, it says here, and when he gets there, he enters into some house. We don't know whose house it is. We don't know if it was somebody he knew, someone he had met. We don't know if it was just hospitality, because hospitality was something part of that world culture at that point in time. We don't really know. He goes in the house. Can you see anything within the context of him going to this house? What was his one of his purposes spoken of here in this house? Can you see what it says? He didn't want anybody to know. Okay? He didn't want anybody. If the president visits Rochester, what do we know about the president visiting Rochester? He must have plane trouble. No, Tom, that's not why. We know that there's going to be preparation made for the president, right? There is going to be law enforcement. They're going to investigate wherever he's going to go. They're going to have a huge block radiuses protecting him. They're going to call the cops off duty, right? Dave might even be called if he can pass the test. And so they're going to protect the president, right? Because he's coming to town, okay? Now, Jesus is coming to town. All right, and let's just assume that Bill, you and Kathy get a phone call. Jesus is coming to town, and he's going to stay with you guys. All right. Do you think anybody's going to clean that house? That's right. And what will they clean? Everything. Right? Every cabinet, every nook, every cranny. Why? Because preparing for Jesus. All right? And then Jesus comes to town and says, just don't tell anybody. I'm hiding out. Okay, how's that going to work out? This is not going to happen, right? So we don't know why he's hiding out. Some have said because he's wanting to teach his disciples and have privacy. Some have said he's wanted to rest. We don't know why. Just that's what he wanted, okay? How long that lasts? Look at the verse. He could not be hidden. Couldn't happen, all right? Now, it's not that many miles from Capernaum to Tyre and Sidon. That's not that far, okay? And what had he done in Capernaum? Who was still sick in Capernaum? Probably nobody was sick in Capernaum or the area. All right, maniac had been cleansed across the sea, and I mean, his fame was everywhere, so it's going to be a little hard to hide Jesus Christ, right? Okay, this is a difficult task. He could not be hidden, all right? And so it's interesting to me what happens next verse. Look at the next verse. Who shows up? All right, a woman shows up, okay? Now, I read this, and I'm just going to go off a tangent here just a little bit. I'm going to chase a rabbit. Can I chase a rabbit a minute? It was amazing when I read this that there was no man there. No husband's mentioned. Now, I don't know if the husband was dead. I don't know if he was just a non-believer. I don't know. Maybe he was working. I don't really know. I just think it's interesting that a woman comes by herself, which really wasn't something that happened in a Jewish culture. Gentile culture was more acceptable, but certainly not in a Jewish culture. This woman comes by herself. And it just dawned on me that sometimes we have to do things alone, whether you like it or not. It's just the nature of life, that sometimes you have support, sometimes you don't have support. And this woman comes all by herself. I don't think, if there is a husband, I don't think the husband isn't touched by the grief of his family, nor has a desire to fix his daughter. But the woman comes, and she comes by herself. And if you want an interesting study, type in the word widow and find out how many times Jesus had contact with widows in the Gospels. And even Elijah, remember? Elijah, it says there was a lot of widows in Egypt. I mean, in Israel. He didn't go to any of them. There was a lot of lepers, and he only went to Nahum. So it's kind of interesting that all down through history, now, and this is the point I want you to get. Yes, it is true without a shadow of doubt, and this has never been revoked. It's still as true today as it always has been. Israel has a unique relationship with God. Got that? That hasn't changed. There are promises made to Israel that one day God will fulfill those promises to Israel. They are, in a special sense, God's chosen people for a particular function and conclusion. We know that. But that does not mean that God has not touched the lives of Gentiles. And all through the Scriptures, there are times when the Gentiles were touched. Gentiles. In fact, there are about 200 verses of Scripture in the Old Testament that refer to Israel's responsibility of testifying to the Gentile people. And there were Gentile converts. You can think of them in the Scripture. I would say Ruth was a Gentile convert. Rahab was a Gentile convert. So there were converts in the Old Testament to Judaism. They followed Judaism. But they were Gentiles. So, but many times, remember he messed up that funeral? Can you imagine messing up a funeral? The widow of Nain was coming out with her son, and Jesus rose him out of the from the dead, and all that money was gone. What a shame, isn't it? But Jesus oftentimes had responses with widows. But anyway, this woman comes in the scene, okay? And this woman has a young daughter, it says, very endearing term. What was wrong with the daughter? Okay? We've seen this before, right? We use the term demon-possessed, right? And I've said repeatedly that it's a wrong phrase. It's being manipulated and controlled by a demon, but it's not necessarily possession as we would understand it. The better word would be demonized. It would be the better way to use that term. But anyway, this child was demonized. A demon was controlling her behavior. What kind of behavior do we see with people who are demonized? Can you think of some things? Name some characteristics of a person who's demonized. Strength. Uncontrollable. Self-harm.
Maybe she was just a teenager.
Yeah, she was a teenager. All teenagers are demon-possessed. Is that what you're trying to say? All right, foaming of the mouth, sometimes mute, throwing themselves in fires, right? This is what a person is demon. So, I mean, if you're a parent and you have a child who has this problem, how would you feel at this point in time? I mean, what are you going to do? I mean, you're going to go anywhere you can, right? You can say, boy, I got to do something here because there was no other help. You understand that? That there's no other help. There's no other source. There's nothing else she could do at this point in time. She had this daughter who's being demonized, okay? And so she comes to Jesus because she found out Jesus was here because he could not be hidden. And what does she do when she comes in? Now get this. She falls at his feet. that would fly in the face of everything that we see in the current world of statement that I deserve something. I'm entitled. We live in an entitlement world. Everybody thinks they need and they should have things, right? There's no entitlement here. She comes and falls at his feet. Now, who is this woman? Look what it says. She's a Greek. That ain't good. What else? Syrophoenician by birth. Okay. Now, if you want a Gentile, all right, and remove this person from Judaism, this is about as far as you could get. Okay. She was clearly by birth and by culture and by geographical region. She was a Gentile person who the Pharisees and scribes says if he has any contact with them, he is becoming defiled. And he has contact with this woman, and she comes and she falls at the feet of Jesus. And it's not in this passage, but I want to read this to you. This is what Matthew says. Can I read this to you? So listen to what I'm going to say. Read here. She says this prior to the first next comments. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. He didn't have that kind of response from the Jews he was talking to. She recognized him to be the Lord, and she recognized him to be the Son of David. Is that remarkable, or is that not remarkable? Remember, even some of the demons recognized that, but the Jews wouldn't accept him as Lord. They wouldn't accept him as the Son of David. So she had some knowledge. Where she got it, I don't know. She had knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. And she recognized that. She said, have mercy on me. And she says, my daughter is severely demonized. Okay. And then the next phrase, which is not in this passage, says, Jesus doesn't answer a word. Doesn't say anything. Totally silent. I mean, how would you agonize if you, how many have ever prayed for your children? Ever pray for your children? How many have ever agonized when you prayed for your children? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you're in agony. Because any parent will tell you that it is harder to see your kids go through things than it is to go through them yourself. Correct, parent? Yeah. Okay. Unless you're like Tom says, they're demon-possessed anyway, just let them go. Okay. Right? Because we grieve. Because we say, well, we feel, how do we feel? How do we feel? Helpless. Right? I mean, don't you feel that? So you've come to Jesus. You said, Jesus, I got a daughter, and my daughter is demon-possessed, and she's severely demon-possessed. I need help. I recognize you as Lord. And so Jesus then doesn't say a word. How do you feel about it now? Okay, if you ask Jesus for help, when do you want it? Right? Now, right? Jesus doesn't answer, but the disciples do. And it's not recorded in Mark's gospel. Matthew records it and records it. The disciples haven't answered. Anybody know what the disciples' answer was? Send her away. She's bothering us. Send her away. She's bothering us. Now, how do you feel? Because now you have his closest followers who have traveled with Jesus, who are around Jesus, and had been sent out two by two in the ministry and had been involved in that, and the disciples could see nothing here to be done except get rid of this woman. So this had to be a little discouraging, right? So Jesus answers here, look at verse 27, and see how well you would like this answer. Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. Who's the children? Jews, Israel. Wait a minute, it says, you're a Gentile, you're a Phoenician woman, born a Gentile, And really, I don't need to be fooling with you because I need to give this first to the Jews, and I'm not going to give it to dogs. And then what he says? Now, we talked about evangelism before, haven't we? Okay. Now, what do you think about this approach to evangelism? Yeah. I mean, how low can you get?
Well, no, you can't go anymore.
That's right.
But also the word dog is translated as Gentile.
Yes, can be. That's right. In other words, the disciples said, get rid of her. And he basically sounds like he's kind of jumping in on the same bandwagon and says, wait a minute, it should go to the Jews, not to the dogs, right? So if you go to a person and say, you need Christ because you've made mistakes, is that true? You need Christ because you're a little off target. Or you need Christ because you're a dirty, rotten sinner on your way to hell. Which one's true? Well, which one's really more accurate? The last one's more accurate, is it not? Jesus' method wasn't really, really a pleasant method. He says, well, wait a minute, okay? So if you call a person a dog, what's the first response of a person who's called a dog? You don't bark. What's the first response? Now what? You go to someone and say, you're a sinner. The average response a person who's called a sinner is, I'm not any worse than my neighbor. Oh, I haven't sinned. I've made some mistakes, but I've not really sinned. Because what are we looking for? We're looking to make ourselves look better than we look, right? He says, you're just a little dog, okay? And so what is her response to being called a dog? Look at verse 28. Yeah, Lord, you're right. That's correct. Yes, Lord. But even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. So what is she saying? Has she said that she's entitled? Has she said she's better than a dog? What has she said? I don't disagree. You're right. I am a dog. No doubt. But can a dog have what? The crumbs. Because what do kids do at tables? Every kid, you know, you're raising kids, right? When you raise kids and they all sit at the kitchen table and they're, or the dining room table and they're eating, what happens afterwards? You got to clean the floor up, okay? Because kids leave crumbs, okay? So the dogs would come eat the crumbs. She says, you're right, I am a dog, you're right, I'm not worthy, you're right, I'm not better than the Jews, I'm not saying that I am, I'm just telling you that even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. Look at Jesus' response. Verse 29. For this saying, look what it says, for this saying, because of what you said, which was what? I recognize who I am. I'm not defending myself. I'm not saying I'm better than that. I'm not saying I have an entitlement in the sense that I'm better than the Jews or he's even as good as the Jews. I'm a dog, just like you say. He said, for this saying, he says, go your way. Why? And what happened? Demon's gone. Okay? Demon's gone. So she runs home, right? And she comes to her house. What had happened? Demon, it says, was gone and her child was laying on the bed. Why? What happened? Who did this? Christ did this. And what did Christ do? Threw the demon out. Didn't have to be there. Didn't touch her. Just it was done. Right? And comes home, and the child, apparently, from what I would see in that language, she was in her right mind now. She was no longer possessed or demonized by this demon. And she was sitting up in her bed. Okay? How would you feel now? And what would you do? I mean, those of us who have had kids who are sick, and you sit and you pray for your kids that are sick, and And you're grateful for doctors, aren't you? I'm grateful doctors got brains and doctors can make decisions that are good decisions, right? And nurses give good care. I gotta say that for those who are nurses, and my daughter's a nurse, and not this daughter. And you're grateful for medical care. But guess what? Just saying, I like the doctors, I like medical care. I'd prefer a miracle. I'd prefer a miracle. Okay, what is it about miracles? Anytime Jesus performed a miracle, guess what? Totally, completely, immediately cured. She comes home. Here's a woman in grief, recognized that Jesus has come to the Gentiles, and Jesus was willing to be contaminated by this Jewish person and having contact with this Jewish person, and this woman is totally, completely healed. Tell me why. Read the verse and tell me why this child was healed. What does it say? See what it says? For this saying. Remember what we said in the previous passage of Scripture? It says, how do you know what a person's heart is? A person's heart is demonstrated by what? By their actions and by their words. It's what comes out demonstrates that. You understand? It's what you say. It isn't that they're always the same because there's some hypocrisy and so forth. He says, but basically what a person is inside eventually demonstrates it to the outside. Okay? This woman demonstrated by her saying. What did she demonstrate in this passage of Scripture? What did she demonstrate her heart's belief was? Faith in Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David. She believed in the Messiah, and she accepted it. What does she believe about herself? She wasn't worthy of whatever Jesus did. Right? She accepted the condemnation. Because before you can get saved, guess what you have to be before you get saved? Okay? Men and women have always taken trips. And men have always gotten lost. Right? And so what does the wife say? Are you lost? And what do men say? No, I'm not. Right? Taking the scenic route, right. We get lost, right? How do people get saved? By getting lost. She recognized she was lost. She recognized she needed a Savior and recognized that the Savior she was coming to had the capacity because he was the Messiah, the Son of David, could do this. And because of that statement she made, demonstrated her heart. We call it all the time. We talk about soul winning. Truth is all we can do is talk to people about Christ and they make professions of faith. Right? They make statements. Do we know if they're saved or not? When will you know? You know in heaven. Okay? Now, are there indicators? Sure. Okay? And so if a person is living a life that's honoring to God and living in fellowship with Him, not living in constant, grievous, habitual sin, we usually say, well, that person appears to be a believer because their actions are demonstrated in a heart. If they're not living that way, then it raises some questions. This woman demonstrated from the depths of her heart how she felt about Jesus Christ, and how she felt about Jesus Christ resulted in healing of her daughter. It was that statement that demonstrated her heart, which was critical to the passage that Mark is laying out, because he's demonstrating to those who are around him, saying, what a contrast between this Gentile woman who was less than a dog to Jewish people, was so much different than the scribes and Pharisees who were plotting to try to kill Jesus and who outwardly were clean. Outwardly were ritualistic and religious, but inwardly they were filthy and vulgar and lost and undone. What a contrast between the two. So let me ask you a question. Who can God save? Anybody get saved? Who can get saved? Yeah. What's it take? Faith in the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And what benefit is there to religion? Not much. Right? God can save anybody. And it doesn't matter if you're by yourself with somebody else, God can still work in our lives and God can still perform miracles. I know that one of the difficulties we have when we read passages like this, we think, okay, well, here this woman was, whose life was turned upside down by disease, whose daughter was in this crisis situation, and she had no hope whatsoever. I would suggest to you that when people speculate, as I mentioned at the beginning, why did Jesus go to this city? When I tell you why he went to this city, I can give an answer. Because it's a woman who was in need there who was going to respond to him. There are no accidents with God. It wasn't an accident that he went to that town. It wasn't an accident that he was discovered. It wasn't an accident that her daughter was sick. It was not an accident. God designed every single part of it. Because God has a plan. So, let me ask you, what part of your life has been designed by God? All of it. You mean the good things have been designed by God? The bad things have been designed by God? Does God know what he's doing? Emphatically, we say, yes. But my God will complete the work that he's begun in us. He will complete it. And he brings all the things in our life that are necessary to complete that work. This was a necessity for the completion of the work in this woman's life. This was necessary. That's easy to say post-experience. That's hard to say in the midst of the experience, is it not? We've got to trust that God is able. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this woman that Jesus Christ found and that found him as well, and that she demonstrated not an attitude of entitlement but a recognition that compassion and mercy were necessary for her life to change, and that could only come from the remarkable, powerful hand of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize that you are at work in our lives for the same reason, that we might see in us our own insufficiencies, and we might see that God has a plan to be sufficient to our needs, and that we, in the process, will be recipients of God's blessed, miraculous work in our lives. And for this, we thank our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.